We could go home now, couldn't we? They were absolutely wonderful. Oh. I was a little skeptical at first. Three rough-looking young people, two teenage boys and a teenage girl, coming into the narthex about an hour before church was starting. One had long hair and a black stocking cap. He carried his skateboard. They all had some combination of tattoos and piercings. Typical Presbyterians. Jose saw them as well. I thought, good, he's our mission pastor. And a little closer to their age. I'll let him take care of them. He catches my eye, as if to say, you got this, right? Sure. I should clarify, I was skeptical, but not about our guests. I was skeptical about us. I am well versed in the Genesis story, where Abraham and Sarah welcome three strangers by the oaks of Mamre, and those three strangers turn out to be messengers from God. But these young people weren't dressed for any Easter parade when they showed up at our door on Easter Sunday. I knew most of our regulars would welcome them, but we had a lot of visitors that day. I just wasn't sure what they might think. Seeing these young people took me back to an Easter Sunday almost 20 years ago. It was our first Easter at Northminster, the new church Margie and I started. We were meeting in a funeral home that day because our normal sanctuary at the Montessori school was too small. Which, by the way, it was pretty cool to do Easter in a funeral home. One of our guests that Easter was a woman about Margie's and my age. Pretty young. She wore her salt and pepper hair in a butch. She had a small tattoo on her ankle. She caught the attention of some of our dear church ladies. Did you see the biker mama? They asked. Well, their biker mama was the associate registrar at the University of Iowa. Was married with two children, and had been Presbyterian all her life. Now, I wasn't skeptical about the young people here on Easter. Christians come in all shapes and sizes. I wasn't sure how we might respond, but I was thrilled they were here, and amazed they stayed. Pierced, inked, homeless, teenage skaters, worshiping at a Presbyterian church. We found a unicorn. Now, I know some of you are pierced and others are inked. We have members who have been homeless and others living near that edge. We have teenagers, and some of them are skaters. Some of you are here every Sunday. But let's be honest. Our three guests on Easter didn't really fit what most people think of as the Presbyterian demographic. When I was in Orlando in February, Will Willimon spoke to this, sharing a story about an urban congregation interviewing a young man to start a pub ministry. The congregation was surrounded by a number of hipster bars and coffee houses. The candidate talked about the possibility of having Bible studies and prayer groups in those local bars and cafes. The committee had visions of luring these 20-somethings into their aging congregation. Then reality bit. He said, but be clear about what we're up against. If I should meet someone in one of those bars and say, "Hey, why don't you let me pick you up and we'll go to church at that big church up the street?" That's the equivalent of saying to her, "Hey, let's sleep together at my apartment tonight." What? I would be asking her to go against everything she holds dear. She believes this church is homophobic, old-fashioned, racist, and the cause of all violence in the world, and judgmental of what she did last night. You are asking her to lay aside her fear of you and walk into your church. Friends, it was extraordinary. Those young people came to worship with us on Easter. The question is, how can we make it happen more often? There should not be a Presbyterian demographic. But there is. And it isn't just about worship style, or if we're singing the right hymns, or if we have a pub ministry. The question we have to answer, if we're to have a future, is this: can we love in a real and meaningful way, a life-changing way, those who are radically different from us? This is the question at the core of our gospel reading and the core of the Christian faith. Can we love those who are radically different from us? Can we set aside gender, race, class, nationality, politics, and religion for love? Can we see beyond hairstyle and body art, education or employment? Can we embrace those who don't embrace our views on moral, cultural, and theological issues? Can we be a witness to the world of what it means to love as Christ loved? Our reading from John begins just after Jesus demonstrates his profound love for those who are about to betray him. Gathering in the upper room with his disciples, knowing what is to come, knowing that they are about to betray him, Jesus washes their feet. Suddenly, Judas leaves, and Jesus shares his final moments with his disciples. The events of Holy Week have been set in motion by Judas's departure. Jesus tells the remaining disciples, "The Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified through him." What this means is that the world will now see Jesus and God for who they are. What's striking is God's glory and Jesus' glory will be revealed through the cross. The people had expected something more along the lines of Daniel's apocalyptic vision, with God seated in judgment upon a fiery throne. But Jesus understood he and God would be glorified on the cross. There, God's true nature, God's glory, would be revealed. It's hard to imagine what Christ may have been thinking at this moment in his life. But his words revealed the deep compassion he had for his disciples. He uses words of endearment, "Little children, He speaks to them of the separation about to occur. I'm with you only a little while longer. You can't come where I'm going. Jesus' time with them was brief, only 3 years. There is so much they don't yet understand. How will they cope without him? This must have been one of the questions weighing heavy on Jesus' heart. Before he leaves them to go to the garden to pray, Jesus will share the good news of an advocate, the Holy Spirit, who will come and lead them as Christ has led them. But for the time being, he offers them a new commandment. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, the first question we must ask is, how is this a new commandment? The Hebrew Scriptures are filled with love. The Ten Commandments are founded upon love. Jesus' new commandment is taken from Leviticus 19. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. How is this a new commandment? Jesus' command to love is new, not in what we are being asked to do. God's people have been charged to love from the beginning. Jesus' command to love is new in the manner in which we are being asked to love. We are to love as Christ loves. Just as I have loved you, in the manner I have loved you, you also should love one another. Jesus' command to love is new in that now, having seen God's glory revealed on the cross, having been anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to love as God loves. No one could do that before Jesus. The second question we must ask is, why does John limit our love to those in the Christian community? In John, Jesus' command is to love one another. Other gospels charge us to love our neighbor, even our enemies. Jesus himself expands the understanding of neighbor to include anyone, Jew or Gentile, who is in need. Why does John narrow the focus? Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. I'm not certain, but I think it may have to do with John being the last of the Gospels. We see in Paul's letters some 50 years earlier, conflict and strife were already arising among Christians. It could be that John realized if Christians can't learn to love one another, they have no hope of learning to love anyone else. They have no hope of loving God if they can't love each other. The final question we must ask is, what does this have to do with us? Friends, this is who we are called to be. To love as Christ loves is the measure of our faith. Only when we have love for one another will people know we belong to Christ. Sisters and brothers, it's easy to love in principle, but it's quite a different thing to love in proximity. Mark Twain understood this well when he said, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." Our hearts go out to refugee families, to the homeless, especially children, when we see their plight from afar. But what happens when they come to our community or move in next door? Presbyterians were leaders in the civil rights movement. But how many of those same churches closed or moved to the suburbs when the neighborhoods around them changed? If we love them, why must alcoholics remain anonymous? Why must people with mental illness suffer in shame? It was great having Michael, Shadow, and Wade, those three homeless teenagers, with us on Easter. But what if they had brought 20 or 30 friends? Or what if everyone from Safe Harbor had joined us? It's hard to love in person. We've seen this firsthand. How many good Presbyterians left their congregation? How many congregations have left our denomination because of disagreements over sexual identity, divestment, Angela Davis, or 100 other things, rather than remaining and learning to love one another? Well, the Bible says, beloved, Jesus didn't command us to love the Bible. Jesus commanded us to love one another because he knew nothing else matters if we don't. Only when we love one another as Christ loves us will we know we belong to Christ. Thanks be to God.